I'm thankful for this opportunity to talk with you and speak and study with you this morning. I'm going to do something a little bit different than I usually do, and that is because I was vetoed out of many of the things I wanted to speak about by some who are not here. And so I asked Silas, I said to the kids, I said, Silas, what do you want me to speak about? And he said, I want you to speak about Moses. He didn't exactly say Moses. He said he wanted me to talk about, and he explained many of the stories. So he wanted me to talk about Moses. And so there may be a little less meat than I usually put in some of these, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's many more pictures than I usually put in these, and that's okay. If we were at home, this would start somewhere along the lines of once upon a time, a long time ago, in a land far away. You know, hopefully we remember the studies that we made on Joseph. I enjoyed the studies on Joseph so much. I learned so much by studying that, and it really brought me closer to him, to his life, to what it was like, to what it was about for him, to the parallels between Joseph and Christ, and to what life would have been like for him. You know, but sadly, most of the world, and very sadly, many Christians today would say that Joseph didn't exist. They'd say that Moses didn't exist. They'd say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all fictional characters of a child's story. They didn't exist. That is not true. I want us to understand that that is not true. The world, through Satan, is on a mission to disprove the Bible. And thankfully, since the Bible is true, it very rarely ever comes to any fruition. The mission to destroy the Word of God is never associated with fact, but it's always associated with speculation. Over and over, biblical history is proven to be true and accurate and right. Now, you will see this in your life if you look for it and if you watch for it. You will see it in your life. You'll never see biblical proofs televised. That you won't see. You'll never hear the mainstream media proclaiming about the exciting discoveries that prove the Bible to be true. You're not going to see it. You won't hear it. That's because of the God of this world, Satan himself, is not going to allow those kinds of things to come out. But if you search for it and if you look for it, you'll find it because it's everywhere. One of these days I want to begin a series on archaeological and historical proofs of the Bible. And one day, Lord willing, we will do that. But that's not what it's about this morning. But I want to bring forth some proofs, some evidences, just to encourage you, to make you look at these stories and to say these are not just stories. These happened. This really happened. It is actual. This is a stone tablet that was discovered near Aswan in Egypt. And the tablet describes a seven-year famine, and how the Egyptian people were saved from a man who stored up grain and provided for the people. There was a man described in history by the name of Imhotep that has some amazing striking resemblances to Joseph. And here are just a few of them. Joseph, we don't have to go through all these because it would take a while, but Joseph was second in command under Pharaoh. Imhotep was second in command under Pharaoh Djoser. Joseph lived to 110 years, just as Imhotep did. He was a great architect and builder. He stored 7 years of grain in the plenty. He saw 7 years of famine. These are historical, recorded on this tablet from Aswan. And of course, we know the scriptures. He was an interpreter of dreams. Sound like somebody that we know? He built storage places and other structures to store the grain, just as the step pyramids were built by Imhotep. He instituted an income tax of one-fifth. He married into the priesthood of On. He was a director of public works. Joseph became an educated man, and he was in history recorded as being an educated man, a medical writer, a poet. He was able to interpret dreams, which gave him almost a godlike position among the Egyptians. Well, we know that Joseph was able to interpret dreams, wasn't he? We know that Joseph had wisdom from God, and the Egyptians viewed Imhotep as having wisdom of the gods. Was it Joseph? I don't know. I wasn't there. But it looks like him to me. Now you're going to hear people talk about how it's not right because the time frames don't match up exactly. They never mention to you the fact that we have no idea when these dynasties of Egypt actually existed. Time frames in Egypt were counted by dynasties. And in history, there are many errors of counting dynasties twice, leaving some out. We don't know. But I give you this as an example. Just as an example, this was the man Imhotep. And I wonder, could this be Joseph? I don't know. This is a grain silo under the step pyramid that Imhotep built at Saqqara. It had an amazing way of working where you could just basically pour the grain in the top and you could access this at the bottom to retrieve grain out of the bottom of this, like a P-trap. It wouldn't come out. But it was there, accessible from the bottom, and it could just be poured in the top. It's just incredible to look at some of these kinds of historical evidences. Now, our study today is not really about Joseph, but I bring these things forward because the man who we introduce today is very commonly said never to have existed. You'll read evangelicals that the church say, yeah, he didn't really exist, it was just whatever, I don't even want to get into it. Moses existed. The Bible says he did, so he did. Joseph existed. He lived. There are discoveries that have been made which prove things that even biblical scholars have doubted if they were ever true. But for right now, I just want us to look at these things. We're just skimming over them and look at these things. The Bible stories are true. They are real. And so I want to introduce another one today. Now, this ties in with the last story, Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph, lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to you by Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The story of Joseph closes on a note of love, of forgiveness, of happiness, of hope for a better future. It's the story of an old man who he's filled with incredible experiences. He's surrounded by family and he's treated with respect. And he's buried as royalty in the nation of Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. But when Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. There were Israelites everywhere. Israelites all over the place. And so with this, it's almost painful to read the next verse. Exodus chapter 1 verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel, they're too many and too mighty for us. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And so, we see that a new king came over and he set up taskmasters to afflict them with heavy burdens, it says. But you know, the more the Egyptians were oppressed, the more they grew and the more they flourished in the larger the nation of Israel got. And so by this time, the king feared the people. He feared that if all these Israelites were to turn on the nation of Egypt, that they could overtake the whole nation. He had to do something. And so he had what must have been to him a stroke of genius. He went to the midwives of the Hebrews and he said, if you're delivering a baby and the baby is a little boy, kill the little boy. Kill the baby. If it's a girl, let it live. So this way, there would be plenty of women for Egypt. There would be no more men that could grow up and become fighters that could one day turn against the Egyptians. It's all just going to work out perfect, he must have thought. However, the plan didn't work because the midwives that were delivering the babies, they feared God. They didn't fear the king, they feared God. So instead, the king went to the Israelites and he told the Israelites themselves, if you have a baby and if the baby is a boy, throw him in the Nile River. Drown him. Let him be eaten. Throw him in the river. If it's a little girl, let him live. We're not told how many people actually did this. You know, to me, if the Egyptian, if the midwives, the Israelite midwives, refused to do this disgusting thing, maybe there were other parents who refused to do this thing. We don't know. We just don't know. What would you do? What would you do? What would I do? I cannot answer that question. I tried and tried. I can't answer the question. What would you do? Would you risk your family being killed, your entire family, because of this one baby? Are you going to save the baby? Are you going to try to get him some? What are you going to do? What would we do? This story this morning, all of it is a story of leading. It's a story of guidance by God. Just like Ed talked about the future, we have to be led to the future. We have to be led by God. This is a story of God's leading. What would you do? Well, we know that there was a woman whose name was Jochebed. Before we go any farther, I have to explain this. It's not Jochebed. And it's not Jerusalem. And it's not Jericho. And it's not Jesus. But we say these things so often that we're so used to many of them. I cannot say Jochebed. I can't get used to it. The name is Jochebed. The J came from basically our consonantal iota that we're studying about. It didn't exist. There was no J sound. Her name was Jochebed. So I don't care how you pronounce them, but I like to pronounce it Jochebed because that was her name. So I will refer to her as Jochebed, and now you will know why. But we read about this family and this woman who refused to kill her baby. She wouldn't do it. She hid him for 3 months inside of her house. She hid him and raised him for 3 months. And it says when she could no longer hide him, when she couldn't do anything else with him, she made a little basket out of reeds and she coated it with tar and with pitch. And she put the little baby in it and she stuck it out in the reeds of the Egypt, of the Nile River in Egypt. She left him there. Now she was led by God. Scriptures don't say this, but how else did she do it? What else was it? It was her determination to do what is right. It is her determination to do God's will. God's will was not that she kill her baby. She refused to do what was wrong by killing her baby, so she makes a sacrifice. She does all that she knows to do, and she puts that little baby in a basket, in the reeds, down in the river. To put it plainly, what the midwives did and what Jochebed did was complete and direct disobedience to the king. They refused to do what they were ordered to do. Amram, his father, Jochebed, his mother, they would not kill the baby. So, what was this? Was this a godly disobedience? Was it right that they disobeyed the king? Exodus 1 and 20, God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. The midwives were blessed greatly in their choice. God chose to give them families to bless them and make them grow. In disobedience. What is the answer to this? Is this right? Is this good? What about Romans? What about Romans says? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's indeed difficult to know what is right. What would we have done? Think about it. What would we have done? The Bible is not shy in proclaiming blessings on those who choose to disobey an evil king who says to do something against God. Yet Romans is quite clear that we should be subject to the authorities. And this is indeed the case. We should be subject to the authorities. However, there are times when we have rulers who have no respect for God, they have no understanding of right and wrong, and we are asked to do things that we shouldn't do. We are to be guided as Christians by the Scriptures and by our sense of right and wrong. If we are told by the authorities to go kill all of our male babies, then complete disobedience is the right thing to do. If we are told by the authorities to reject God and to worship the king only, or the president, or the prime minister, or whoever he would be, we should disobey that decree. We are to obey authority and to respect their position. We are to honor those who are in positions of authority. We are never to be an unruly people, a disrespectful people. We are not to be that. However, if they require us, if anyone requires us to do something contrary to the Word of God, we must hold true to the Word of God. We must hold true to the Word of God. So, Jochebed places this little baby in the basket against the king's decree. She places him in the reeds. I don't know if this was by God's direction or what. We don't know. However, it's pretty clear that God was working this situation out exactly as He wanted it to be. Because just about that time, the princess of Egypt came down to bathe in the river. Now, this little girl here was in both pictures. That's Moses' sister. And Moses' sister hid in the reeds to see what was going to happen to that little baby. She hid over there to see where he was going to go, what was going to happen. And so the princess of Egypt, she comes, and she comes with her company of young women who would always accompany her. And so seeing the basket, she sends one of her young women to go retrieve this basket. And when she brings it and she opens the basket, there he is, the little guy. He's crying, screaming. I love this picture because it's accurate. He's screaming. He's mad. He doesn't want to be locked up in a basket. There's some awful, awful pictures of religious topics. If you do a Google search and you look up images for it, there's some awful images. I tried to select images which were accurate to some degree, as much as could be. They were not white Europeans that were floating around, and there's just awful pictures. So this is pretty close to what it would have been. And so this little baby, there he is crying, and the princess sees him and she grabs him. Well, who was hiding in the reeds? Of course, we remember that Miriam, his little sister, was hiding in the reeds. And so she comes out and she says to the princess, "Would you like me to go find a nurse for you from the Hebrew women?" And of course, the princess couldn't nurse the baby. So the princess says, "Yes, go find me a nurse." And so, who do you think the little girl would have gone to find? She didn't go to just anybody. The first Hebrew that she saw, who'd she go to find? Verse 7, "Then his little sister said, 'Shall I go call you a nurse?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And so the girl went and she called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and she nursed him. Is that God's blessing or what? She refused to kill her baby, but she couldn't keep him. And so she trusted in God. She trusted in God for protection, for God to provide. And not only does God give her baby back, but she can raise him without fear of punishment. And on top of that, she gets paid to do it. Is God good or what? Amen. Look what he has done for her. Because she was determined to do what was right. She was led by God to do the right thing. That's leading. That's God's blessing on those who care about what is right. God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What was the overarching theme of the story of Joseph? That when Joseph followed God, he was blessed. When we follow God, God blesses us. Maybe it's not the way that we think it should be. But we will be blessed by God in His way for what is right for our life. This is a huge lesson to us because so often we refuse to let anything go. We hold on to everything with all our might. Maybe we even refuse to help somebody we see in need because we don't want to let go of what we have. She didn't want to give up her baby, but she trusted in God and she realized that everything is the Lord's. Everything is His. And God chose to reward her for her great faith. We need to realize that everything that we have is God's. Everything. When we give to the church for the work of the church, we're just giving back to God that which He can do whatever He pleases with. Maybe we have 6 cars and we see somebody in need and we hold on to those things because they're mine, all mine. Worked hard for all these cars or whatever. Without helping our brother or our sister who is in need or anyone who is in need. You know, this could be things like our reputation. This could be things like our position of authority over some project or over a group of people. We can cling to all kinds of things that we should not cling to because God is in control. We need to be prepared to let go. Let God guide us and lead us in our lives. So far, the story might seem like now a happy ending, right? But there's so much more to it. Jochebed knew that this would not last forever. Once the child was old enough to go to the princess, she would have to give him back. She'd have to give him back. And so she again had to trust God with her most prized possession, the thing she was willing to risk her life for, her baby. So when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Moses comes from the Hebrew word meaning to draw. Moses, she drew him out of the water. And so Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, up to this point, I don't know that he had a name. I'm sure they called him something. But it is here that the princess adopts this boy and his name becomes Moses. And she becomes his mother until he is fully grown. He is raised in an Egyptian home, in the home of the king. It is in this verse that something very interesting and extremely uncommon happens. A Hebrew man becomes Egyptian royalty. You know, this happened once before, if you recall. We're familiar with Joseph and how he got there. By his abilities and by the blessings that God gave to him, he became second in command of all of Egypt. He was as close as you can get to being Pharaoh without being Pharaoh. But when we study Joseph's life, when I study Joseph's life, I always feel like he was an outsider. I never really feel like he belonged. I feel like he longed for home, and we see that in all the scriptures and the passages. He longed for where he grew up. He longed for home. He longed for his family. He was always an outsider, but he was a Hebrew who became Egyptian royalty. But in this story, we're going to discover a Hebrew man who was an insider into Egyptian royalty. Joseph was second in command of all of Egypt, but you know, Moses was set to become number one, the king himself. He was now the king's grandson. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life as an Egyptian in the house of Pharaoh. He was steeped in Egyptian culture. Working your way into Egyptian royalty was not something that happened very often. Now, when you look at Rome, Rome is kind of amusing because they're near the end of Rome. If you wanted to be emperor, if you killed everybody else off, you became emperor of Rome. There was a time in Rome's history where there were 50 candidates for the throne. Between killing everyone off and the poisonings and everything that happened, two were left. This was common in Rome to just kill everybody off and whoever's left can become the emperor. That's kind of how Rome worked. This was not this way in Egypt. Your bloodline led you to the throne. So now here is Moses. He's now grandson of the king of Egypt in the most wealthy, advanced, powerful nations on the earth. What more could Moses want? What more could he want? Now for some of us reading this story, this might seem like the second place where we want the happily ever after to come in. It would have been great if Moses could have stayed with his real mother, but that couldn't happen, and it wasn't God's will. But now this is the perfect ending for Moses. He should be happy. He has everything he could possibly need. He has freedom to do just about anything that he wants. He'll probably be king one day. It's the perfect setup, right? Is that what life is all about? That's what most people's life is all about. He got it. He's got it. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. He was mighty in word and deed. But, you know, this is not the end. This is just the beginning for Moses. As it turns out, Moses was much more complex than maybe we thought that he was. Or maybe we expect. In this seemingly perfect life, something was wrong for Moses. We're not told how much interaction Moses had with his brothers or with his family. We're not told. I don't know. But for whatever reason, either by sense of compassion or leading of the Spirit, Moses wanted to see his brothers. He wanted to know his brothers. And I mean his Hebrew brothers, not his Egyptian brothers. He wanted to know who they were. He wanted to see what their life was like. He wanted to get out of the palace and to see what was really going on around him. It seems like it just struck him one day, the way that we read the scriptures. He wanted to help his brethren. Moses knew that he was a Hebrew. And so, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and he looked that way and he didn't see anybody. So he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. He buried the man in the sand. You know, reading only Exodus, we kind of seems like we really have no idea why he did that. Was he opposed to slavery? Maybe he had an issue with that particular taskmaster. Did he want social reform? What was it about? We don't really know. However, if we continue reading in Acts, we get a sense of what is actually going on. Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged. That's important. Seeing one of them being wronged. He defended the oppressed man and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Moses was moved with compassion. Compassion on that man that was being wronged. Moses, as we will discover, was a very compassionate man. He was a very passionate man. He had strong emotions. We'll see this many times in the life of Moses. He had compassion on this man. He wanted to ease his burden. He wanted the injustice to stop. The man was being wronged. We're not talking about normal employee disciplinary type actions that we may or may not have even today. This was not 2 weeks off. The man was being beaten. The man was probably being flogged. The flesh of his back was being ripped unjustly. I don't know what Moses would have done if it was just and deserved, but the man was being wronged. And Moses defended the oppressed man, it says. He defended and avenged the oppressed man. Moses was an insider. He was royalty. But, you know, he was kind of on the bad guy's side. He was on the Egyptian side. And when he tried to defend and avenge his brother, he became a murderer. He took the law into his own hands, and Moses knew that this would get him in trouble, so what did he do? He buried him in the sand, covered it all up over him. Exodus 2:12, it says he looked this way, he looked that way, he didn't see anybody, so seeing no one, he struck him down. He looked around, so he must have been the only one who knew about that event happening. He must have been the only one. But the next day, he's out riding around again. He's out looking around again. And he sees this time two Hebrews that are arguing, two of his own brothers. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man, again, the man in the wrong, you see this? He was like a judge. He was looking for justice. He said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You mean to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid because he thought, you know, surely this thing is known. It's out. I thought it was a secret, but it's out. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and he stayed in the land of Midian. So Moses, again, was looking for justice. He was looking for resolve in the situation. One is wrong, one is right. Why are you hitting your brother? The murder was known. It wasn't a secret like he thought. So Moses makes a choice. A very, very difficult choice. And I want you to realize that these are choices made by Moses. Pharaoh is prepared to kill him, and so he runs away. He is exiled from Egypt, from his very home, from where he grew up, from his family. But he's exiled by choice. In a way, it doesn't seem like this is all by choice. It seems like things went crazy and my emotions got a hold of me and I killed the guy and now I'm running for my life. And it seems that way until we look at other scriptures and realize that these were choices by Moses choosing to take action. The time was coming for him to lead his people, to bring salvation, to bring them out of Egypt. Look at these following verses as we have looked at. Acts 7:23 says, he defended the oppressed man and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Nothing about emotion. He was taking the law into his own hands and avenging the wrong. Exodus 2:13, he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He was taking action, choice to do these things. This is very interesting. Acts 7:25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. The time was coming for Moses to lead his people, God's people, his God's, I mean, to lead them out of Egypt, out of their slavery and their bondage. And Moses supposed that they would know, I'm trying to help. But they didn't understand it. Seems like, right? The entire lifetime of Moses, they didn't understand it. He did these things by faith. He made a choice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the heavenly reward, the eternal reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses made a choice to defend and protect God's people. Now that choice would not have been right for us today. We are not in today, and if we want to study about those things, we can do that. That was a different time and a different place. They were under different law. Moses chose to avenge the people against Pharaoh, against the nation of Egypt. It was time. He did this by faith. He made a choice to forsake the physical inheritance. Look at that. The physical inheritance, the wealth, the treasures of Egypt that he had at his fingertips. He chose to let those things go because he was looking for the eternal reward. He did these things by faith. Can you imagine what it would have taken for him to step out into this? To give up this life. To give up the life where you were to become king over Egypt. Even if he didn't become king, he had the rest of his life in happiness, so quote-unquote happiness, with everything he could want. But he chose to leave that behind. Can you imagine that? Where would you be? What would your choice be? Would we choose to be mistreated with God's people over the life of a king in the greatest nation on earth? These are questions that we should think about, questions that we should ponder. Moses was willing to give it all up, to follow God's leading. These are stories of faith. Jochebed knew she could not keep that baby. But she was not going to go against God by killing him. She did what she knew to do, and that was to go out on faith, to give the situation to God. Moses, not knowing what his future would look like, chose to go out on faith. He believed in God. He believed that there was a better reward than that of Egypt. There's stories of faith and stories of leading. I want us to think about where would we be? What would we do in these situations? Would we trust God or would we trust ourselves? Would we trust the wealth of Egypt? We can only just begin the study of Moses' life, but it's a beautiful beginning. It's an interesting beginning. It's a powerful beginning. So I hope that you can consider these things and consider them today, how it might affect you and how in the next coming days you might look and say, I don't understand this. Why do I have to be placed in this situation? And let God guide you through it. Let God lead you. That's my encouragement for you this morning. If there is any that need to come, you can come now as we have a song of invitation. We can pray for you and help you in any way if we can.